Our New Testament reading comes from Acts, the 8th chapter. We looked at the first portion of chapter 8 about 2 weeks ago. We look at verses 26 through 40. Our text for today, Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guide me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. May God bless his word. You may be seated. We think of some of the different ways that Satan attacks the church as a whole, but also individual churches. As Satan attacks, as he seeks to lure the church in a variety of ways, as we look at Scripture and what Scripture would present, we would see false teaching among one of those ways, unholy living, the loss of love that a church must enjoy, compromise with the world in various ways, and a failure to spread the truth. All of these are ways that Satan would seek to tempt and lure and attack the church. Now, our passage from Acts 8 does not deal with all of these issues, but it does show this. It shows the importance of obedience. It shows the necessity of God's word, the unity of God's word. It shows the call to preach the gospel, and it shows that the gospel goes forth through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this passage is, again, part of the record of God's sovereign advancement of the gospel. That, again, is the primary purpose of Acts. It shows the power of God in the spreading of the gospel, but it then also does call us. It reminds us of how we need the Spirit's work. We must have the working of the Holy Spirit. We need the Word of God, and then we need to be obedient to the call of God. We'll consider these things as we look at this passage. I've outlined it in four parts. First, Philip is sent south and obeys, verses 26 through 29. Then the middle of this passage is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and its explanation, verses 30 through 35. Then we see the eunuch believes and is baptized, verses 36 through 38. And then the two are taken away. Philip is snatched away, and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, the final two verses, 39 and 40. So let's begin looking at the introduction to our text. Philip is sent south and obeys, verses 26 through 29. This chapter, as we have observed, is focused on Philip. It begins, at least focusing on Philip, in verse 4. In verses 4 through 25, Philip is ministering in the north, in Samaria, that is to the north of Jerusalem. Starting in verse 26, Philip is sent south. He's sent somewhere to the south, to the desert region of Judea. And so Luke has carefully written this account. He's placed the ministry to the Samaritans along with then this ministry to one. We're to think about the comparison and the contrast of those two. Luke has also written this chapter very carefully in preparation for Acts 10. Now, the gospel, we can say, is going to a Gentile, an Ethiopian, the beginning of what we can call the Gentile ministry, and that prepares the way for a further expansion of the Gentile ministry in Acts 10. There are some points of comparison, but we'll reserve that till we get to Acts 10. Now, if you would look at verse 5, in verse 5, we read, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Was he sent by the apostles? Why did Philip go to Samaria? We're not told directly. But then when you look at verse 26, we see an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and told him exactly where to go. Go down to the south to the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip is directed very clearly, in this case, where he is to go. And interestingly, he's directed by an angel of the Lord. There are at least four places in Acts where we have reference to angelic guidance or deliverance. Remember, Peter and the other apostles are delivered by an angel. Later, again, Peter will be delivered from prison by an angel. And so at least four places where you find angelic direction or guidance, this being one of them, we can say it is part of the way that God organizes and rules over his creation through angels. Sometimes we are aware of their presence, of their direction. Most of the time we are not, and we don't have to worry about that. But we see God's sovereignty throughout this whole situation. An angel brings a message to Philip. This is where you need to go. Now, Samaria is some 35 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Philip is sent somewhere even farther south. The road, an ancient road connecting the cities of Jerusalem and Gaza. Gaza we know as a Philistine city, and it is fascinating that 2,000 years later, approximately, both Jerusalem and Gaza are important cities in the Middle East. Now observe here that Philip is not told why he must go. He is just told, Philip, go. The reason will become apparent later. We're not told that Philip thought it strange or he wondered, Lord, why are you sending me to the desert? Where? What am I going to find in the desert? In verse 27, we're simply told he arose and went. And we see throughout this text the theme of obedience. Philip doesn't question God. He goes where he is sent. And as you look at this text, as I studied it this past week, I noted there's a lot of movement in this text. In fact, really the whole text is on the move, save for the baptism when the chariot stops and the two of them get out and go into the water. Otherwise, from beginning to end, someone is on the move. Philip is on the move in the beginning. He comes up to this moving chariot. Now, maybe for a short time the chariot stops, but as they continue to talk, they're on the move. Again, they stop at the baptism, but there's movement throughout this whole text. And I think it goes back to the Great Commission even. For the most part, the gospel has been based in Jerusalem. They haven't had to go far. But remember, Jesus told them, don't just stay in Jerusalem, go. Go into all the world. That's part of the call of making disciples, is you must go. You must go, you must teach, you must baptize. And that is highlighted by Philip, both in his going to Samaria, but also then in this account, where he is guided by an angel. Later, he's guided by the Holy Spirit, and he is on the move. And the chapter ends with Philip continuing on the move. He's in one city. He works his way all the way up the coast. So again, this theme of movement, of going, is important in our text. Now again, we think of our own calling. We're not all missionaries. We're not all called to go to foreign lands. But every believer should have a sense of purpose. Every believer should have a place. This is where God has me. This is where he wants me to serve. We all should have a sense of purpose and determination in our obedience before God. And maybe the Lord is at work in some of your hearts. Maybe he will be sending you somewhere. And so we read the word of God. We pray, Lord, let me also be obedient wherever you send me. But may you have that sense of purpose, even as Philip demonstrated. So Philip obeyed God's command. We don't know how far he traveled, how long it took him to get here. Those details are not important. And Philip then eventually, as he obeys, as he goes on this road, he meets a very important man. And Luke doesn't even tell us this man's name. But he tells us five things about this man. We learn, first of all, that he is an Ethiopian. Now, as we think of Ethiopia in terms of Acts, this is not modern-day Ethiopia. This is the kingdom of Nubia in what would be Sudan, the northern Sudan. As the Nile River makes its way south through Egypt, it goes through Sudan. The kingdom of Nubia was a powerful empire there, and it is known as Ethiopia. Later, you have another kingdom, Abyssinia, that was later called Ethiopia. That's sometime in the 4th century or thereabouts, after there was a conversion of many. And of course, we still have modern-day Ethiopia. But this is the kingdom of Nubia, and of course, we still have remnants, perhaps, of that empire. There are the Nuba Mountains and other areas. So this man is an Ethiopian. Second, he is a eunuch. And that is a significant detail, especially in light of him going to Jerusalem. Here is a eunuch who is going to worship. He would have only been able to go so far. He would not have been able to fully join the community of Israel as a eunuch. Third, this man served in the treasury, in the administration of Candace. Now, Candace is not a personal name. Candace is like the name Pharaoh. It's used for the queen, ruler of Ethiopia. We have, from history, an idea of her name. It's not Candace, but this is her title. And this eunuch then served a very important position. Fourth, then, as we noted, this man had come to Jerusalem to worship. Isn't that amazing? He did not know the fullness of the gospel, obviously, at this point, but he had been led by God's grace, and we might say this man was at least a God-fearer. He's coming to Jerusalem to worship, and we see later he has a scroll of Isaiah. So by God's grace, this man, this Ethiopian, had come at least to an initial understanding of the truth and God's plan of redemption. And then fifth, that's what's highlighted here, this man on a chariot, and one commentator suggests this is an ox-drawn chariot. It's not driven by a team of horses that's rapidly moving along. No, it's slowly making its way, slowly plodding from Jerusalem back to the kingdom of Nubia. And this man has the scroll of Isaiah open. And either he or perhaps someone else in his chariot is reading aloud from the scroll of Isaiah. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but all reading in the ancient times was done aloud. Silent reading was an unknown thing. Even up until the time of Augustine, no one read silently. If you read a book, it was always aloud. And that's what we have here. The eunuch or someone in his chariot is reading aloud from Isaiah. Now finally then, Philip catches up with this man. And we're told that the Holy Spirit now directs Philip. First, it is an angel. Now, as Philip has come close, the Holy Spirit directs Philip. Run and catch up with the chariot. Again, assuming it is an ox-drawn chariot, Philip is not having to be a sprinter. He has to make his way and move to the chariot. So the man had come to Jerusalem, maybe for one of the feasts. Maybe that's what brought him to Jerusalem to worship. So he had some knowledge of God, enough knowledge to know that Jerusalem was the place to come for worship. But of course, he did not understand the fullness of salvation. Now, when we read Isaiah 53, even just hearing the passage, you know, oh, that's the great passage in Isaiah that speaks of Christ. You just hear the chapter and immediately you know, oh, that's, I know what that chapter is about. Maybe the most well-known chapter of the book of Isaiah. And of course, we identify Christ as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, not on the basis of our own interpretation. It is apostolic authority. It's the record of Scripture that makes that connection for us. It's not our own novel idea. And I liken it to, if you're doing a math problem and you know the answer in advance, you often can see much clearer how the problem is to be worked out. You already have the answer, and we already have the answer, but obviously this eunuch reading Isaiah, and we can't put ourselves in his shoes exactly, but if you were reading Isaiah and you did not know about Jesus, you would be like this eunuch. It's not that Scripture is unclear. It's not that Scripture has something wrong with it, but we need the fullness of revelation. And that's what we have here in the book of Acts and the other books of the New Testament. We need guidance. And the same thing was true for all of the disciples. All of the disciples needed Jesus to explain to them the proper understanding and fulfillment of the Scriptures. It's not that this eunuch is stupid or he's deficient. No, he needs what all the disciples need. And so this eunuch on his own, not with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, he needed instruction. Listen to 1 Peter 1. And verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, it reads, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Study 1 Peter 1, even as you read the prophetic works of the Old Testament. And we see, again, from the authority of one of the apostles, how the prophets did speak of Christ, speaking of his sufferings and the glories that would follow. Well, here, Luke highlights the place where this eunuch was reading, and we have a quotation from Isaiah 53, a quotation from part of verses 7 and 8. It's not the full thing, but it starts in verse 7 and goes through part of verse 8. Now, some commentators point out that when the book of Acts speaks of Christ, it often doesn't speak of how he took our place. But I think that's misreading the book of Acts. Because when you have a quotation from the Old Testament, you're not just to look at that quotation alone, but consider the fuller context. Every time the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's an invitation not just to look at the direct verse, but to consider the context. So yes, only a portion of Isaiah 53 is noted here. It's not that this is the only portion that matters, or that the theology of Philip or the other New Testament apostles was somehow limited at this time. I think that's ridiculous. But consider this portion from Isaiah 53, what's the focus that you have in this quotation from Isaiah 53? I think it's a very important focus. It is on all the injustice that Christ suffered in his humiliation and his death. That's the focus. He did not deserve to die, but he died. This was an act of injustice, and in fact, then the silence of Christ is highlighted. I think it's a very powerful summary. Now, there is more to the message of the cross than what's given to us in these verses, but it's a wonderful summary, isn't it, of all that Christ suffered for us. As Isaiah 53 makes very clear, his suffering was for others. Substitutionary atonement. Now, the eunuch reading this passage was confused. And again, you would be too. If you only had Isaiah and did not have the other fullness of God's revelation, you would be confused. And so this gave opportunity for Philip then to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read, beginning with this scripture, at this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. That verb translated as preached is the key, one of the key verbs of this chapter. It's used five times. It can be translated either as preach or to share the good news, to engage in evangelism, the sharing of Christ and his glory, his suffering. So it's used five times in this chapter. And as you see the words beginning at this scripture, what does that remind you of? It reminds you, or perhaps it should remind you, of Jesus. From Luke 24, we read, Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Philip did something similar. Beginning with Isaiah 53, Philip preached the message of salvation, the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might say, we would love to have a summary of that. But we do. We have it in the fullness that we have in Scripture. The rest of the Scriptures given to us gives us that summary that Philip would have shared with this eunuch. Now, certainly based on the instruction of Jesus in Matthew 28 and in other passages, Philip must have also talked about baptism. Philip must have talked about washing, about baptism. And that's what we see as the pattern throughout the book of Acts. The gospel is preached, people believe, and they are baptized. And so the eunuch also then wondered about baptism. But remember, they are in a very dry place. They're in a desert. Verse 36 says, as they continued to travel, the eunuch, maybe he's on the lookout for water, and he spies, there's water sufficient for baptism. Now, most Reformed churches would say you don't need much water. Maybe the eunuch had a water flask. Why didn't he just use that water? Well, listen to the comments here of John Calvin. He writes, here we see the rite used among the men of old time in baptism, for they put all the body into the water. Now the use is this, that the minister does only sprinkle the body or the head. But we ought not to stand so much about such a small difference of a ceremony that we should therefore divide the church or trouble the same with brawls. Let's not argue on how much water is needed for baptism. Let's focus on what baptism means. We're not told how much water they found. Remember, they are in a desert. But they found sufficient water that the eunuch requested that he would be given the sign of baptism. It's appropriate to think about what does the sign of baptism signify? If you've been baptized, what does that sign that has been given to you, what does it speak of? Well, when we think of baptism, we first must think of God's work, not our own testimony, not our own profession. That's part of it. But we must think first about of God's work. And so as we search the scriptures, there are several key passages from Colossians and the book of Romans. We speak of our union with Christ. Baptism speaks of our union with Christ, our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks then of the cleansing that we have in his blood, just as water physically washes the body. His blood washes our sin. And third, I think we can speak then, it gives a call to all who have been baptized that you would follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not its principal meaning, but that is part of its meaning. The eunuch had some understanding of the significance of baptism. He requests to be baptized. Now, as we study our text, and as you look at verse 37, we do have to consider a textual question, meaning, is this verse in the Greek manuscripts that we have? And the answer is that verse 37 is not found in the majority of Greek manuscripts. In fact, it's only found in about 8 or so older Greek manuscripts and some older versions. Well, Erasmus, as he put together his New Testament at the time of Martin Luther, as Erasmus assembled his Greek New Testament, he saw this verse, at least in the margin of some of the manuscripts he had. And Erasmus thought this verse was omitted by careless scribes. And so he included this verse in his Greek New Testament, which is why it is found in the King James and New King James and others that look especially to the version that Erasmus assembled. So there is a question about, is verse 37, should it be part of the book of Acts? But at least we can say this. The confession found in verse 37, we can say, was used by the early church. Therefore, it may have been written in the margin of an early copy of Acts. And so we know there are many who pervert the gospel. Whether we call it manipulation, easy believism, the prosperity gospel. There is so much perversion, we know, of the message of salvation. We don't want to lose the simplicity, though, either. In the face of all the attacks on the truth, we don't want to assemble a new version of the gospel. So there is a rightful simplicity of salvation in that it is ultimately the work of God, not man. And those who are brought to a point of true confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, assurance of who is Jesus, that is what is called for belief, for salvation. So verse 37 does reflect the truth of Scripture, we can say. And so in verse 38, the chariot is stopped. Philip and the eunuch go into the water, whether it's a little pool, a little stream they found, and Philip then baptized the eunuch. It is such a beautiful scene, isn't it? At the first part of Acts 8, we see many people are converted and baptized. We're not given numbers. If we go earlier in the book of Acts, we see thousands of people are brought to a full understanding of the truth of salvation and are baptized. Here, it is one believer, an Ethiopian, who is brought to the fullness of understanding and is baptized. Well, we sometimes, I think, artificially divide the Bible where it should not be divided. In all of our versions, we have the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's not an inspired division. It's something we use almost all the time, but we have to remember that's not an inspired division. We recognize there are books written before the coming of Christ. There are books written after the coming of Christ. In that sense, we can say there are books before Christ and after Christ. But when we think of Philip, and we say, well, Philip is a New Testament evangelist. That's what he's called in Acts 21. He's identified as an evangelist. In Acts 6, we might be tempted to call Philip a deacon, a servant, called to minister to widows. But then when you study the life of Philip, especially in Acts 8, we might say Philip is more like an Old Testament prophet. But he's in the New Testament. Well, again, that division between old and new is somewhat arbitrary. Philip is very much like an Elijah figure, someone who is directed by angels, carefully directed by the Spirit. And then Philip, at the end of this, he is taken away. He is caught up. Now, Elijah was caught up at the end of his life on earth. But remember when he has that conversation, I forget the gentleman he was speaking with. The gentleman said, Elijah, you may be caught up by the Spirit of the Lord and just taken away. Well, that's what we see with Philip. Somehow, in the power of God, he is snatched or caught up. That verb is used several other times in Scripture, at least in the New Testament. Not in this same context, but Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:2 speaks of someone who is caught up to the third heaven, likely a reference to his own testimony. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, in the final return of Christ, we read, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Philip, the same verb is used for Philip. He is caught up supernaturally, and he is taken away. We don't know how far he has moved. We see reference to Azotus, the old city of Ashdod, the Philistine city where the Ark of the Covenant was taken as it was captured by the Philistines. Did the Spirit move him all the way to the city? We're not told. He's taken away from that scene. Eventually, he is found at Azotus, and then passing through, he preached in all the cities up the coast of Israel, we might say, till he arrives in the coastal city of Caesarea, where that's where we find him in Acts 21. So again, Philip is very much like an Old Testament prophet, blazing the path, announcing the word of the Lord, announcing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eunuch, on the other hand, we find him probably puzzled. Where did Philip go? But what's emphasized is not his wonder, but his rejoicing. Rejoicing that he has received the fullness of the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. This verb rejoicing is used for the apostles after they were beaten. They rejoiced not because they were beaten, but because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. In other places in Acts, use the verb rejoicing to describe the response to the gospel message. Well, let's consider a few other points of reflection and application before we also give attention to the Lord's Supper. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes Acts focuses attention on the conversion of thousands of sinners. In other cases, it's just one sinner. And we recognize whether it's a thousand or one, it's the very same work of God. But the conversion of one sinner, the conversion of 10,000 sinners, it's the same working of God. And ultimately, it's as God directs. As God directed Peter to preach to thousands, as Philip was directed to preach just to one. And so Acts has us consider not that thousands are more important or one is less important. It's as God directs. Now, why is this account in the book of Acts? Inevitably, there were many people who were converted, both in terms of groups, but also individuals. Why does Acts focus on this case? We may not be able to fully answer that question. It's in our text. We have to deal with it. But we ask the question why. There may be several reasons why. There may be a reason in terms of Genesis 10 and a reason in terms of Isaiah 56, and the two are not exclusive. Think of Genesis 10. That's the table of nations. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, here in Acts 8, this would be the first time where one of the descendants of the line of Cush, of the line of Ham, is brought to salvation. This is the gospel going to the continent of Africa. So that may be a reason why this account is placed in there. It's showing the gospel is going to all of the descendants of Noah. Semitic people, Hamitic peoples, the descendants of Japheth. That may be a reason. Another reason, if you are in, turn back to Isaiah 53, if you would. We would assume this eunuch has in the entire scroll of Isaiah. And it is significant that as you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls that contain the book of Isaiah, as scholars have compared the scrolls that we find at the time of the Dead Sea, and they are almost identical to the scrolls that are much younger than those scrolls used for the translation of our own scriptures. So likely this man has maybe the entire Isaiah scroll with him. So Isaiah 53, we're very familiar with that, but we often stop after chapter 53, don't we? But then look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, the proclamation of the gospel. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So a beautiful invitation for the gospel to go out to all the nations. And then you turn to Isaiah 56. Why do we have this account of the eunuch? Maybe it is because of Isaiah 56, closely following Isaiah 53. Look at verses 3 through 5. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree." You see a reference to a foreigner, to a eunuch. And this man is both. He is a foreigner and a eunuch. Then verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Maybe this is why the account of this eunuch is included in the book of Acts. It is a reference to Isaiah 56. The gospel now going, reaching foreigners, reaching eunuchs, giving them an everlasting name. It's interesting, we don't know the name of this eunuch, but he is known by his title, the servant of Candace. So as we read the book of Acts, we do consider our own place in God's work of redemption. We consider, again, our own calling in light of that. When we read Acts 8 and we see Philip is directed by the Spirit, I think it would be a mistake to say that we would write down our own direction by the Holy Spirit and say, "Well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this. I'm going to write it down, and it's for everyone to consider." No, that would be a misuse, but we do say we don't have the same authority in claiming the direction of the Spirit such we would write it down, but we do consider the Holy Spirit does direct us. The Holy Spirit does guide believers today. We don't have the same place as Philip in the spread of the gospel, and yet it would be a mistake to think that we have no place in the spread of the gospel. No, God still uses his people to share the truth of the reign, the rule, the power, the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as this text makes so very clear, we need the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit that is at work in this eunuch. The Spirit is at work in Philip, directing him. It is the Spirit that is directing Philip as he proclaims the message of the Word of God. And so we need to respond to God's call. Will you be obedient to the call of God? And just as we are not identical to Philip, our story is not identical to that of the eunuch either. And yet we rejoice in God's providence. Let us think of God's providence and his sovereign direction in our own lives. Again, not identical to this eunuch, and yet we all have a story. If you are a believer, you have a story of how God worked in your life. Maybe you say it's rather ordinary, but there's a sense where no one that truly is a believer is that ordinary, is it? No one in that sense has just an ordinary testimony. It is all God's sovereign work. Whether you're born into a Christian family and have that tremendous blessing of even being baptized as a child, if you are brought to saving faith, that is God's sovereign work in your life. And you still have a testimony then of salvation by the grace of God alone, because God sent his word to you. God opened blinded eyes so that you would see and receive and confess that truth. He has worked through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for all of us, we celebrate not our own stories, but we celebrate God's power and grace. Let me read from Romans 5 as we prepare to come to the table. Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Pray with me, please. Our great God, we celebrate what Christ has done. His death for this Ethiopian, his death for all who have come to saving faith and or will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice then that Christ died for sinners, that Christ died for us. And let us now come before your table with thanksgiving, with awe and reverence at your working of salvation, praying for your continued grace. If we have been reconciled, if we have been saved from your wrath through him, then we will continue to enjoy the blessing of our salvation in Christ. And so we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ continues to rule over his church. He continues to rule over all who are in him. And so strengthen us in this bond of union and faith. Strengthen this local church. Lord, you know where we also need your direction and your guidance and your care. We pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.